Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 3, as we are making our way through the book of Psalms into summer. So we'll keep going through the Psalms until at least the end of August, and then we'll stop, and then next summer we'll pick up and we'll begin working through them again. So every summer we're going to be in the Psalms. So thus this series, I'm calling it Summer in the Psalms, which, you know, it's not unique to me. I guess, for lack of a better word, I stole it from somebody else. But I thought this would be a good way sometimes to, you know, break up the summers. In summer times, people are so hit and miss and traveling and all this stuff that's going on. And, you know, with the Psalms, you can at least take them independently and not feel like there is a need to build, you know, context from the previous Psalm. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 3, and as we look at it, it has a series of firsts, and that shouldn't be that big of a surprise to us as we enter into the Psalms. We're only on the third Psalm, so it would seem well that there are some firsts that we're going to find in here. So for instance, as the Psalm begins, it begins with what we call the first subscription, and that's that heading that's above your Bible. If you'll notice there, this actually should be part of a text. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so we're told specifically who wrote this psalm, and we're also told contextually when this psalm was written or why this psalm was written. And it tells us that it happened as a consequence of David fleeing his son Absalom. Also another first is that we're entering into a psalm of lament. This is the first of the Psalms that there is a cry to God for help. There is a plea. The psalmist is in this psalm and many psalms are in a very difficult situation, faced with overwhelming adversity. And so they lament and they sing this lament, this prayer of lament to the Lord, and describing the situation and how they feel in the deep recesses of their heart. And also, as all the Psalms of Lament do, they end with the cry of confidence and hope in knowing that God will answer them. The other thing is we find this mysterious word that appears sporadically through the Psalms, and it's just the Hebrew word that's transliterated for us. But if you'll notice there, at the end of verse 2, verse 3, and verse 8, there is the word Selah. Now, to be honest, we have no idea exactly what it means. Most people have suggested that it's a pause and a musical presentation of the Psalms, or perhaps it's a musical interlude. We don't know why it's there, but we do know that it actually functions structurally. And so it's a way in which this psalm is divided up in divisions, or maybe even verses, so to speak. So you have one section in verses 1 and 2, then the next is 3 and 4, and then the longest is that through 5 through 8. So these are some of the first that we see here in the context of the Psalms. Now, I don't know if you're under a false impression or a false illusion, but are you under the illusion that as a Christian that you're always supposed to be happy all the time, and that there's never a time for lament in the context of worship? I think that's in our minds, that's the way that we feel, that everything in our worship should be upbeat. We should only sing in praises of all that God's doing for us, and that there's never an appropriate time for lament. You know, in fact, when we enter in the context of worship, we all like the songs to be more peppy and a little faster because it kind of helps us with the emotion. And we're in a song service that's kind of slow, or we think it drags. We think that's just not the kind of worship that I like. But it actually takes on the spirit of lament. People come into the context of worship as Christians from all kinds of facets of life. And they have struggles that they're going through. We don't always feel that when we come in here that we ought to just be happy and we ought to be upbeat and we ought to be peppy. Because it's important that we know that wherever we are in the context of our life, that we can bring those in worship. And that even in your lament, even in your sadness, and even in your grief, even in your loss, even in your struggle, You can give that to the Lord as an appropriate form of worship. And I think that's one of the important things that the Psalms of Lament teaches us. That as I have mentioned, that this is what God's people sang in the Old Testament. This is what they sang in the New Testament. This is what Jesus himself sang. And so if it's appropriate for them to sing songs of lament, and laments to be an expression of worship, I think it's also appropriate for us to do so as well. It's one of the things that's missing from the American church is we've lost what it means or the expression of lament in our worship. And it's important for us to capture that, to realize that maybe things, if you've had a good week, a good month, or a good year, but that person next to you or behind you, he's worshiping, doesn't have that same experience. And that they're lamenting before God is an appropriate form of worship. So I want us just to take a look about what is going on here in this psalm and how David, the psalmist, how he addresses it, how he begins acknowledging the overwhelming sense of adversity that all of his enemies seem to surround him. He feels like he has nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. But as the psalm moves forward, we find that David finds his confidence in God and God alone. That even though the adversity, even though the enemies are great, his God is greater. Now, let's take a look at this psalm. Let's read this and then we'll work our way through it. So as I mentioned, part of the text that's important for us to read and not to skip over is the very first part that's not numbered in our Bibles, but it's the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. As we begin, I think it's important for us to really set this in history, that there was a time in David's life where he expressed this psalm, this form of worship, this prayer that he gave to the Lord. And it's preserved for us in the text when it tells us a psalm of David when he fled Absalom, his son. This goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In fact, it really goes further back to when David fled Absalom. There is some history about how he got to that point. Now, if you don't know the story as it relates to Absalom, it is a gut-wrenching, an awful story to think about. And it starts with Absalom, Amon, and his sister Tamar. But Absalom and Amon were both brothers, and Amon, he loved his sister Tamar. In fact, he loved her more than he should. She was extremely beautiful. He was obsessed with her. And so he concocted and devised a plan that he was going to pretend like he was sick. And while he was sick, he was going to tell his father David that the only person that could help him was his sister Tamar. And so when Tamar came to serve him and to nurse him and to feed him, that's when evil and sin in Amnon's heart took rise, and he raped his sister. This angered David. David didn't do anything about it. He was just full of anger. But Absalom was full of rage. And so he devised a plan that he was going to get Amon out of the city. And when Amon was there, he was going to kill him. But that's exactly what he did. Eventually, Absalom and David reconciled. But after they reconciled, then Absalom brought together some forces to take his father's throne. And it caused David to have to flee the city of Jerusalem for his life. And so it's in that time, on the run, out from the city of Jerusalem, as a fugitive, where his life is literally hanging in the balance every day and night, that David begins to write this psalm. Now, this issue with Absalom and David and Amon and Tamar, it actually happens further back. And the disheaval within the family of David comes as a consequence of his sin of adultery in regards to Bathsheba. Because when Nathan prophesied against David, he told him that this is going to affect your kingdom. You may find forgiveness for this, but you will find that the consequences will be lasting. And so this is what gives rise to David and his prayer. He's under siege. He's being attacked by his adversaries. There's a couple of things that I think we ought to note as we approach this psalm and knowing David's issue and what he's going through. That the reason that David's in this adversity is because it's of his own making. Because even though that he's been forgiving of his sins are following him. And they follow him until he breathes his last breath. And so sometimes we think that just because we sin and because we've asked for forgiveness, then that means that the consequences should leave as well. But that's not how it works. The most important thing that you can have is a right relationship with God, having that forgiveness, having those sins cleansed from you. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences. And when there are consequences for that, it's not an opportunity for us to shake our fist at God. It's an opportunity for us to cry out and ask God to help us and to acknowledge that I'm in this place, I'm in this position because of what I have done. But God, you are merciful and you are gracious. God, please help me. And so maybe as you enter this worship this morning, that's where you are, that you're in a situation that's of your own making because of sins that you've done in the past. You've been forgiven, but the consequence of these sins are following you. This is a psalm for you to cry out to the Lord and beg of his help. But I also think this psalm is important for many of us to know that when we are in a situation, that doesn't necessarily mean that's the consequence of our sin. And that we can still go to God and ask him and plead to him, God, help us. And as we plead, and we pray, and we ask for his help, then it can give way to faith, confidence, and hope in the God who will act for us. Now, if you'll notice how this psalm begins in verses 1 and 2, and it begins to describe his problem. If you notice there, it says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. In fact, in the language of the Bible, there's actually three words that are the same. It's in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. In verse 1, it translated, they have increased, but it is, Lord, how many are they who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say to me. And so the adversaries of David are many, many, many. Isn't that how we feel sometimes in our own life? That our adversaries or our struggles or our problems, that they are not just many, they're many three times over. In fact, with each use of this, there is an intensification. There's a description that the adversaries are many. They're now growing in number with the second one. And with the third one, they're eventually overwhelming. And if the many enemies were not enough, they taunt him. And they taunt his faith when they say, there is no deliverance for him in God. And this taunt brings David face to face with his own heart. Will he believe their taunts? Or does he believe that God will save him? Now, in the midst of this tragedy, notice what David does when he approaches God. It's the very first word there in the text, Lord. When he prays to God as Lord. All caps, right? And we know that means Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. That's the name by which God's people enter into relationship with him in the Old Testament. And so David is not just praying to God who's out there, who's away from him. He's praying to a God who he's in relationship with. He's not a God that's distant. He's a God that's near to him. And that's one of the reminders that we need to have, that wherever we are in the context of our life, whether we're in times of blessing or whether we're in times of adversity, that wherever we are, God is still our Lord. We are in relationship with him. One of the reasons why I love the song that we sang this morning, "He will hold me fast." Wherever we are, because of our relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will hold me fast. And this is where David finds his grounding. This is where he's able to put his feet on a firm foundation and cry to God, because he is not just a distant God. He's a God whom he has relationship. Now, I want us just to think as we move forward in this psalm that it's easy for the specific historical situation, feeling, and even emotion of this psalm to be far removed from us today. After all, how many of us are here because we're on the run from our enemies? That we're actually hiding because there's somebody that's trying to kill us? I mean, David is literally on the run like a fugitive. There is somebody trying to kill him with a sword. We're not chased by a multitude of enemies and afraid that they will catch us and kill us. There are, however, ways for us to identify with this psalm that the scripture gives us. For one, remember what Jesus taught his disciples? He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's in Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. Notice what Jesus said. How many people are going to hate those who follow Jesus Christ? You will be hated by all. Sounds kind of familiar to the many, many, many adversaries of David. Jesus also says, if the world hates you, you understand that it hated me first. The world hates you. 1 John chapter 13 and verse 13. So do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. You know, many Christians throughout the world have experienced such hate in very real ways. Physical ways. Emotional ways. They've experienced this hate and this persecution, being put in prison, being put to death. But there is an encroaching wave of hate that has developed over the last 20 years in our own country toward Christians. There's always been an unsettled hate, but there is an encroaching hate that is extremely pervasive. When we think about the mainstream way of life, the mainstream media, the political system of our own country is stacked against Christians. They hate Christians and everything that we stand for. They hate our claim for the dignity and the worth of the unborn. They hate and despise our claim about biblical sexuality. The world hates us. And it's prevalent in everything that we see. Even the TV shows that we regularly watch, it sometimes it just passes by our radar. That there is a worldview that they're trying to form. And not only is it with that regard to adult shows, but it's also that regard to children's shows. So there is this hate, and there is these many, many adversaries that as we continue to go forward, the Christian will face. And to make matters worse, there are also many enemies who engulf us in spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authority, against the cosmic powers of darkness over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil. And the devil is specifically called an adversary by the Apostle Peter. An adversary who prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so there's no time for us to let our guard down, because our enemy is out there to overwhelm us. We have to be careful on every front of our life as we seek to live lives of purity, as we seek to live lives that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Bible even describes an even greater enemy, the enemy of death. Death was the result of the fall at the beginning, and death is the last enemy to be defeated at the end. Death is described by the Bible as a foreign invader of God's good creation. So make no mistake about it. We are under attack by many, many, many adversaries. But notice what David does. He moves past this lament as he describes the enemies in verses 3 through 4. And he begins to remind himself of God's deliverance. And as he reminds himself of God's past deliverance, it gives way to hope. So the lament regarding the many, many adversaries is short-lived. In fact, it's kind of interesting, if you'll note here, in the way that this psalm is structured, that the expression of hope and confidence is twice as long as the expressions of lament. So it's as though that David moves forward and his lamenting, his problems, that they become engulfed in his confidence and hope in the Lord who will act. Now notice this statement of trust and hope in verse 3. That what does it begin with? It doesn't begin with I, as David reflecting on himself, but you, O Lord. So his attention is now drawn away from his adversary. His attention is drawn away from himself. And now his attention is to God. And as he sees God as Lord, as in all of his glory and all of his beauty, as sovereign, he sees him as these things. He sees him as a shield. He sees him as his glory. He sees him as one who lifts up his head. And so the imagery in these verses describes a relationship with God that has been established. Not a relationship that is in the process of being established, that will be established, but David is reflecting back on his past life and the ways that God has protected him. And that's the meaning of the fact when he calls God his shield. God is our protection. He is our only defense. He's the only defense that we have. He's the only defense that we need against the many, many, many adversaries. And if God was his protection, his shield, and who could harm him? God is also his glory. Now, this next term is commonly used in reference to God as the most important, preeminent. In fact, many times, God manifested his glories in demonstrable ways. Ways that were seen. Pillar of fire, cloud, earthquake, smoke. Various ways that God manifested his glory. But notice, however, that it's not God's glory that he's saying, or speaking about. He's talking about his own glory. And so the word glory refers to the psalmist's own honor and dignity. But it's important that the honor and dignity of David is not inherent with him, but he says that the Lord is my glory. You see that? That you are my glory, O Lord. So what makes David praiseworthy, what gives him honor, what gives him dignity, is not himself. It's God who gives him glory. This means that what was praiseworthy about the psalmist was Yahweh and his glory. And as David writes this, he is a king. He has a kingdom. He has a palace. But this is not his glory. God is his glory. And nothing can take that from him. But the Lord also lifts up his head. David may have felt dejected and afraid as the throne and the kingdom are torn from him. But as he reflected on his relationship with God and was filled with hope, he began to be filled with hope and optimism. And David does not have this outlook because of his natural sunny optimism or because of the power of positive thinking or maybe a mantra that he cites in front of his mirror or because he's cultivated habits of highly successful people. Rather, David asserts that it was Yahweh. It was God who was sustaining him. It was God who lifts up his head and gives him the confidence and the faith that he needs. Now in verse 4, there is an account of Yahweh's past acts of deliverance. He cried out. It's an emotional term if you'll notice there in verse 4. I cried to the Lord. This is his lament. It's full of emotion. So he cries out to Yahweh, and what does he do? What does God do? Notice what it says. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now, I think it's interesting that he doesn't say, and he answered me, but he said he heard me. You know, we're so preoccupied sometimes with the fact that we want God to answer specific prayers. We want an answered prayer. How about we be satisfied with the prayer that's actually heard? Do you imagine, I don't think any of us can imagine, what has actually taken place for the fact that God hears us? Do you know why God hears us? Do you know why we're able to come to God in the context of prayer? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of his cross. It's because of his blood that was shed for our sins. Him being a substitute for our sins and bringing us into a relationship with God. That is the only reason that God hears us. And so we shouldn't just be satisfied with the fact that God hears us. We should be elated and full of joy, knowing that every single time that we go to God in prayer, that he hears us. And he hears us not because of our own self-worth, but he hears us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. How he has cleansed us from all of our sins, and how he has now put us into a relationship with God. And listen, God's always answering. And whenever you give your request to God and you pray and you ask God to do this and you do that, and if God doesn't do what you ask him to do, you should be thankful for that. Because God sits on his throne, he rules and he reigns, and he is not tossed to and fro by emotion and fickleness like some all of us are made up of. God has willed this world into existence, and he is in control and sovereign of all things, and all things are working for his good pleasure. And if they are working for his good pleasure, guess what that means? It's working for our good as well. That's why the Bible tells us, for all things work for the good of those who love God. All things work for the good. So be happy, be thankful, be joyful that God hears you when you pray. But also, I don't overlook the importance of where it is that God heard. Where did he hear him from? He heard him from his holy hill. In Psalms, God is said to reside in the heavens and on the holy hill. In fact, we saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, he who sits in heavens. So David doesn't say he heard me from the heavens, but he says he heard me from his holy hill. Now, when it references heaven, it speaks of God's transcendent, his sovereign ruling over all. But when it talks about his holy hill or his tabernacle or temple, it reflects God's imminence and his nearness. In fact, David has seen and regularly worshiped Yahweh, regularly worshiped God in his residence on earth. So in times of distress and loneliness, it's comforting to know that God's not just sitting on his throne far away, but God is near. So in his time of trouble, David said, he heard me from his holy hill. He heard me from a place I can see. He heard me from a place that I have been to. He heard me from a place that is near to me. So during our difficult times, we want God to be near to us. Now, this confidence that gives rise, it's all based on God's past act of deliverance. And it was crucial for his faith in moving forward. That not only is his hope embedded on the fact of the revelation in God's word and the law. I mean, he's a man who meditates on the law day and night. And as he meditates, he knows who God is and how God works. But it's also helpful for him to know that in the past, that God has worked on his behalf. So it's God's past act of deliverance for the psalmist that becomes crucial for his faith and hope moving forward. Now for the Christian, God's past act of deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation for everything. We can know God will deliver us now, and he will deliver us in the future because he has delivered us through his cross and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. The greatest deliverance is the deliverance from sin, from death and from judgment. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us and He delivered us from all of those things. And because of that past act of deliverance and salvation, it can sustain us now and sustain us into the future. Because we know that since God has delivered us through His Son Jesus Christ from the cross, that He will deliver us when He comes again, fully and finally. Deliver us from all the enemies of sin, death, and sickness, and any kind of enemy or adversity that we face. And so, compounded on the fact of the glorious deliverance that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, we also have the benefit as Christians, if we have eyes to see, that we can look back on our life and we can see how God has been faithful to us, how God has delivered us, how God has helped us, how God kept us going each day. God was there delivering. So the psalmist based his hope on the fact that God delivered him and the fact that God will deliver him. And this gives way in verses 5 through 8 for hope and praise for God's deliverance. So with the realization that Yahweh has heard him from his holy hill, which by the way, I mentioned how the holy hill, you know, David is speaking about this. It comforts him to know that God is there in the holy hill, the tabernacle that he's been, the tabernacle that he's seen. It's close to him. It's near to him. Dear friends, for the Christian, where is God's holy hill now? You and you. We, as Christians, are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit of God resides in us. Talk about nearness. There's nowhere that you go in your life where God through His Spirit isn't near to you. So as the psalmist realizes that God has heard him from his holy hill, he displays confidence and hope of the deliverance from the many, many, many adversaries who rise up against him. The looming attack of the enemies is offset by the confidence in God's protection. The confidence and faith in God's protection and deliverance give way to sleep. If you'll notice there in verse 5, I lay down and I slept. I awoke for the Lord sustained me. Now this is a very real thing for David. As a man on the run, he's running from his enemies. The nights are extremely dangerous for him. Surprise attacks happen under the guise of darkness. And nothing makes someone more vulnerable than when they're asleep. In fact, he acknowledges that the only reason he woke up the next morning unharmed was the Lord's help, his protection. And so for David, the fact that he was able to go to sleep at night and rise again safely, that he woke up another day, it was God sustaining him. It was God's protection. But I also think that we ought to think about this sleep in another way. Not just the fact that David is glad that he's safe, that he's able to make it another day, that his enemies didn't attack him while he was sleeping. But we'll find out as we move forward in the Psalms that this reference to sleep can also refer to the inner help that God gives to make it possible to sleep without worry. You know, the nighttime is a lonely time, isn't it? As you lay down in bed, you turn off the lights, and it's just you and your thoughts. And typically at night is when we think the worst of everything. And that's what keeps us up at night. Especially when you're going through some type of adversity in your life or some struggle, maybe some sickness or some issue in your marriage or whatever it is, and you just lay down at night and all you can do is you can think the worst. What's going to happen tomorrow? You know, is my marriage going to make it? Or am I going to be able to pay this bill? What are we going to do? It's at night. It's just you're bombarded with all kinds of thoughts that enter your mind, and it just keeps you awake. I mean, it's usually, you know, people who struggle with anxiety, they struggle with it mostly at night. It takes rise at night. And so here in this text, I believe it also speaks about that inner peace from worry, where we can sleep safely in God's protection. Knowing that God will sustain us, that God will keep us, that God will hold us fast for another day. In fact, one of my prayers, a lot of times when I, you know, it relates to sleep and your mind just going wired is I want to sleep like the Apostle Peter. You remember when Peter was in prison? In Acts chapter 12, it was after James was beheaded. He was imprisoned by Herod, which only meant one thing. Peter was next. And the writer of Acts gives us the ability to peer into the cell that night. It tells us that his arms were both chained and he was asleep. Can you imagine somebody sleeping through all that kind of turmoil? Why do you think that Peter was asleep? He was resting secure in the protection and the provision of God through his son Jesus Christ. And he gave him peace, and he gave them the ability to sleep. And if you'll notice in verses 4 through 5, there's actually, it begins with a formal cry, a formal petition, so to speak, that he asked for God's help. Notice that the psalmist says, arise, arise. This is actually an imperative. It's not really the appropriate way to speak to God, is it? To tell God to do something. But imperatives are urgent forms of petitions, crying out to God, oh God, arise. God, help me. But I love the way that this psalm is structured, because he's calling God to arise. And notice what we find in verse 1. It says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. The enemies are rising. And so what does the psalmist do? He asked the Lord to counter that by rising. And one of the things that I love is that if you'll notice there in verses 1 through 2, the adversaries are many. There's many who are rising. But how many does David call to arise for him? One. He only needs one. You only need one in your life. And that's God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that you need to arise to help you in your time of need. And that's who David calls for. He asks for the Lord to arise. In fact, this idea of arise is just asking for this swift help from God. And the call to arise, as I said, it counters the many, many adversaries who have risen up against David. And the many adversaries who arise are no match for the one true God who arises. And then there's the second petition, which is the petition for deliverance, which is countering what the adversaries claim that God could not do. They said in verse 2, there is no help for him in God. And so what does David say? Save me, O God. The enemies are saying you can't help me. Save me, O God. And with these petitions, there's this expectation that he had. As he pleads to God and asks for God's help, it gives way to this expectation of God arising and saving the psalmist. And it's expressed with the imagery of striking the enemy's cheek and breaking their teeth. In fact, these verbs that are used, struck and broke, are in the past tense. This is part of the petition. God has yet to deliver the psalmist from his enemy, so why does he speak of God striking the cheek and breaking the teeth of his enemies as though it already happened? Well, lament psalms often express confidence in God's action with past tense verbs with reference to the future. In other words, David is so filled with faith and hope and God's deliverance that he writes as though it already happened. And the image of struck and broken is that of crushing and humiliating defeat. To be struck on the cheek is a form of public disgrace, and to break the teeth of someone is inhumane treatment. And so he's asking for the Lord to rise up and to crush his enemies, to obliterate all of his enemies. And really, it's the same thing that all of us should be praying as well today as we think about the enemies in this world, the enemy of sin, sickness, death, the adversaries who rebel and profane God's name. It is appropriate for us to cry out to the Lord and to say, arise. Save us. Strike their cheek and break their teeth. In fact, that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. If you read Revelation 19, 1 through 16, it gives us the picture of what this defeat will look like. It is utter defeat. It's this image of the Lord Jesus Christ coming on a white horse. White, symbolizing royalty and victory. And out of his mouth comes a sword. And with that sword, it tells us that he will strike his enemies. That he will crush them. And that the blood of his enemies will be on his white robe. Which means that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will finally and fully forever crush sin and death and Satan. And we will live forever with blessing and praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to remember, though, that this devastating blow has already happened. This crushing blow to sin and death and Satan happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And with the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he rules all things now. And then when it comes to the very end of this psalm, in all that the psalmist experienced, he knows that salvation comes from where? Only from the Lord. Salvation, deliverance, belongs only to the Lord. And he confronts what the enemies claim in verse 2, that God will not deliver him, and yet he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, if you'll notice here that there's this movement, this becomes an individual lament, but then it expands where it's for the people. Right? That what David is praying for as far as deliverance is not just for him, salvation, not just for him, but also for his people. Calling for God's blessing to be upon all your people. And we've already seen how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected in a lot of ways, and it's an entryway, it's a gateway for us into the psalm about what it means to be blessed. We're told that blessed is the man who does not sin, who delights in the law. But notice in verse 12 of Psalm 2, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Your blessing is upon all your people. If God's blessing is to be upon you, that means you have to put your trust in him. Your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who arose. David cried out, arise. Jesus, arise. David cried out, save me. What did Jesus do? He saved us. He saved us. And he's coming again to ultimately and forever save us from our enemies. Let's pray.